Will you turn, first of all, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now let me tell you what's on my mind. I want to take you into eternity tonight, and I want to consider with you the elements and all the factors that will be involved at the judgment seat of Christ. And basically, we shall read three passages. We'll read them in the order as we go through the meeting. The first here will be Romans 14. Later on, briefly, I shall touch 2 Corinthians 5, and finally, 1 Corinthians 3. Other scriptures, of course, will be referred to on the road through. Now, Romans chapter 14, please. Verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the law. Whether we die unto the law. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now that will suffice for the reading, but keep your Bibles handy, please, for I want to draw your attention in this chapter later to certain things that we've decided to forget. Well, there are certain things that we have a long time ago decided that we are not going to carry out. We'll see that as the meeting develops. I would like, first of all, to stress that God never revealed any truth at any time to make people frightened. Very often the subject has been taken up, and the end seemingly in view was to try and frighten people. Now, God never revealed truth to frighten you. He revealed the truth of the judgment seat to encourage us all to live here for Christ, knowing that there will ultimately be a day of recompense and reward. And I want to say this to you. If you love the Lord, then you'll be prepared, because of what he has done for you, to sacrifice your life completely to him. And if you're not prepared to do that, there's something vitally wrong. You might well draw a question mark across your salvation. For you cannot profess to believe in a man who ultimately on a cross yielded his life to redeem your soul and reconcile you to God and bring you into the wonder of Christianity and the glory of fellowship with God and Christ, and you remain totally indifferent. That's impossible. Do you love the Lord? Come on now. Never mind the influences at work. Never mind some of these godless people that you're beginning to keep company with. Never mind the things that you're going in for at the moment that you shouldn't. Tell me basically, do you love the Lord? Now, if you love the Lord, you'll be prepared to make the sacrifices necessary to please him. And at the end, he will recompense it fully and adequately and finally and eternally. Now I admit, it's not going to be a glorified Sunday school prize giving. But remember this, it's your life that's going to be reviewed. Your sins have been finally and eternally put away. Now you're clear on that. There will be no penal judgment here at all. Christ met that on the cross. But our lives will be reviewed. Well for us if we are keeping the slate clean as we go through. Now, the judgment seat is introduced in Romans 14 to tell us this, that there's a day coming when we'll answer as to how we handled each other. Just how you struck the attitude, just how you've spoken, just how you've acted, you'll answer to Christ for. Now, you can't get away with these things. And Romans 14 is to teach us that there's a day coming when Christ is going to go over all the ground as to how you lived alongside your brother and sister. Time and again I've said in these meetings this time, there seems to be a big problem of living with each other, and some of us are not prepared to learn. But that's what Christianity is all about. It's learning to live with those who profess the same faith. We'll never all agree on everything. That's impossible. So we'll need to learn to live with those who disagree. Now you've got that. And in New Testament times, as I've told you, they couldn't jump in to the car and go along to another meeting. They just had to remain where they were and live it out. Clear? Now, here at Rome, they had their problems. Into the gathering, there had come converted Jews and Gentiles. The situation was something like this. The Jew with his background believed that you should keep certain days holy and you should eat certain meats or not eat other meats. The pagan brother coming in, converted, well, of course, he didn't see any need for that at all. Felt that this brother wasn't truly delivered. And so tension began to rise. Began to be felt between them, and they began to strike attitudes against each other. Over things that were personal. And Paul was troubled, not because the issues had arisen, because they must arise. Paul's troubled because of the attitude that they're striking toward each other about these things. Clear? Now have you noticed in the reading that 9 or 10 times in the passage, he'll introduce the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. For he's teaching this, that these questions can only be resolved as we each of us come consciously under the Lordship of Christ. That we're going to please him and not please ourselves or please our brethren or our little circle of brothers. We're here to please the Lord. Now, when I began to read to you, none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself, the expositors and teachers will say to you, that's relative. That means that you don't live your life to yourself, you affect others. Now that's true, but it's not true here. What he's saying is this, none of us live to ourselves and none of us die to ourselves. For if we live unto the Lord, and if we die unto the Lord. It matters not the saints over there or down here. We never move out of the Lordship of Christ, and his Lordship dominates conduct. Clear? So, he turns, and he says, listen, to this end Christ died and rose again, to establish the claims of lordship over his people, whether in earth or in heaven. So Christ dominates everything. And you must act under his lordship. Now, of course, trouble was brewing about it. Listen to me, brethren and sisters. Christianity was never intended to be something to argue about. Clear. Something for bad feelings to enter into. The Lordship of Christ should control your tongue and your passion and should control relations between each other. Notice verse 10. He turns to the Jewish brother and he says, why are you judging your brother? Because he's got liberty you haven't got. Second question, he turns to the Gentile brother and he says, why are you setting it not? Why are you despising the brother? Because he's got a conscience about things you've no conscience about. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every tongue shall confess. You'll answer to the Lord himself for your relations with each other. So you better start getting them put right, or you'll suffer loss up there. Brethren, no spiritual person can be content with a broken fellowship. Clear? No spiritual person is content with a broken fellowship, fellowship broken between him or her and other believers. The Lordship of Christ will cancel that out. Now you'll see how this could solve our problems. Jesus Christ is Lord. And your personal subjection to that Lordship will change your attitude. And maybe it change your mind. But there it is, and we've got to meet it. Verse 13. Now in the light of that, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but start judging ourselves. Isn't that right? Let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that you or I personally, that not one of us shall put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in my brother's way. Time we started judging ourselves and not our brethren. Time we started to see that my actions are not causing offense. Because I'll need to answer for it. Clear? The rest of the chapter is devoted asking us to face up to this question of relationships with each other and be prepared to sacrifice in view of the good of a brother who might have a conscience or who might be weaker in faith than us. Mind you, we've long since decided we're not going to practice this. Now let me say this. Now, I'm not appealing to your pride. You would understand that. But let me say this. We'll need to begin to learn that there are times when we are asked to live alongside believers who are not as spiritual as ourselves. And you're expected to make the sacrifice. For if the spiritual brother won't make the sacrifice to accommodate his other brother, who'll do it? Isn't that what he's teaching? You men have enough knowledge of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, that I'll touch in a moment, to show that these things are true. Verse 14. Now, the question that had arisen was about meat. What should be eaten, what shouldn't be eaten here? When you go to 1 Corinthians 8, it's a bit deeper. It's a question of whether you should go to a pagan temple and sit there and violate the conscience of your brother. Now, he says in verse 14 here, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul says, I'm in the clear personal. I've no problem about eating any kind of meat. But he says, look, read on. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The brother with the conscience is very real to him. Well, it doesn't bother you in the slightest. Verse 15. But he said, now I want you to listen carefully because I'm going to widen the principle of the thing later. Now he says, if thy brother be grieved, if you grieve your brother with the meat that you eat, you're not walking in love. Walkest thou not charitably means you're not walking in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. What he's saying is this. That if you violate your brother's conscience, you're destroying the work of God in his soul, and for that brother Christ died. You remember that when you're talking about him. He's as precious to Christ as you are. And isn't that the same thing that he says in 1 Corinthians 8 when he's talking about the brother that was free to go to the pagan temple? He'll adjust a few things in chapter 10, as you know. But he says this. He says, if you do something and your brother has a conscience about it, but he follows you, and thereby violates his conscience. He says, that destroys the work of God in his soul, because although he has a conscience about a thing, if he breaks his conscience, to him it is sin. So he says this, that through thy knowledge, that is your knowledge that you haven't the conscience, your liberty, you're in the clear. But through your acting shall thy weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. That is, you'll destroy, begin to weaken the work of God in his soul. And when you sin against the brother, you wound his conscience and sin against Christ. I never would have said that in my own. That if I violate my brother's conscience, I'm wounding him, I'm damaging the work of God in his soul, and I'm sinning against the Lord. Now that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Eh? That would call for gentle treatment, wouldn't it, brethren? Now, come again, Romans 14. Now he says, look now, verse 17. Don't you realize, he said, that you're giving a wrong impression of the kingdom and Christianity? We all this question, whatever question may be between you, that's becoming the big thing. As if that was everything, and conduct's going to be judged by attitudes. In this instance, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. But they were making everything as if it was. And whatever issues between you, that's not the big thing in Christianity. The kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom truth. That's the thing that we should have. Righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Look now please. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and edify one another, and not the things that make for war and destroy each other. Terrible thing to be self-destructive in a company, isn't it? Verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. For the thing's big to you, he's saying to the brother. It's big to you. You magnify it. You're only destroying each other. That's what you do. Says Paul, it would be good. Verse 21, neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor any other thing will I go on with that would stumble my brother or offend him or weaken him. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 8, he says this, I'll not eat meat as long as I live if it's going to offend you. And that was a big thing, wasn't it? To surrender his right, to do a normal thing, a legitimate thing, for the sake of his brother that's got a conscience about it. Oh, what tender consideration. What love and care for each other. Eh? So just a minute. We are not bothered today with eating meat or going to a pagan temple. That's not the things that commit. Before I say a few things, let me say this to you. How would you react if a brother or sister came up to you and said, now listen, the Bible doesn't allow you to do that. How would you react? Now be honest. For there's a spirit of rebellion creeping in. Isn't that right? That's what marks the world outside against authority and in every way. And it's beginning to come in. Or if a brother comes along and says to you, I have a conscience about what you're doing. What would you answer? Now be honest, what would you say? Would you look at him and say, well, what do you expect me to do about it? You don't think I should live according to your conscience, do you? That shows you're unspiritual. You've no concern for your brother. What he's teaching is this, that if he'll give up eating meat, not to violate his brother's conscience, then whatever it may be, we'll consider each other. As I said, we are not bothered with meat and drink, we're not bothered with pagan temples. There are issues arising. Issues that can become quite prominent if somebody approached you about them. What about the social drink? What about smoking? What about how you dress? What about how you address? What about your involvement in sport? What about television? Can you add to the list? How would you consider your brother's sister's conscience if they came to you about any of these things and said, I have a conscience about how you're doing, of what you're going in for, of what you've got? Would you tell them to mind their own business? Or would you say, my brother's a conscience about this? I mustn't damage him. I must consider the work of God in his soul. And if I wound it, I'm sinning against Christ. Now listen. I want you to weigh these things in the presence of God. Now, you all come from different assemblies, different parts of the country, some of you. I come from another country. We've all got our problems in our assemblies. Aren't we? Sometimes folks talk to me about Scotland and conditions there as if it was the promised land. It ain't. We've got our problems too. But in many issues where you fail, we've learned to live with each other. Now don't take that as pride, please. Maybe it could be reversed in other things. And you've got the teaching of it. You'd understand now why I said to you that possibly some of us have decided a long time ago, we're not going to live this way. We're just going to live as it suits us and pleases us. If you don't like it, you know what to do. If you don't conform well, you'll be saying farewell. Okay? So long, then. So long. The thing's not as big as that. That's not kingdom truth. Now, listen carefully, then I'm passing on. The easiest way out of this is for brethren to lay down rules and regulations. You must do this and you mustn't do that. You must do this and you mustn't do that. Brethren, that's not Christianity. And I'll tell you why. An unbeliever could live according to these rules. Not be saved. All you do is conform. You mustn't do this and you must do that. Oh, the times I know I've repeated lots of times. I'm quite aware of it. How many times have I told you that Christianity is not imposed from the outside? Christianity is lived from the inside out. That's it. And it's your personal communion with God and Christ, your deep fellowship with the Godhead, that will produce Christianity in your life. It's the renewing of the spirit of your mind that does it, not putting down right rules and regulations for people to follow. That's law. Clear? Come to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10. For we must all be made manifest, Revised Version and other critical translations. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, notice the repetition of that phrase from Romans 14, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing that for the terror of the Lord we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Now notice that, please. You're not here standing or appearing before the judgment seat. you are being made manifest before the judgment seat. Not that, it's manifestation. It's the manifestation of the person. Now, how will that manifestation take place? Look again now, please. Now, follow me carefully, because I'm moving away from the usual interpretation. That every one of us may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, all the expositors and commentators and teachers would tell you, to receive the things done in the body is reward. I don't think that's what it means at all. It means that elsewhere, not here. He doesn't say that you might receive the things that you might receive for the things done in the body. He doesn't say that. He says, we'll all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I think he means this. I think the good and bad is in relation to manifestation. Okay, well, that is, in this life, we do good things. We do bad things. But the sum total of these good and bad things make up our character. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll all be made manifest as we really are, not what we appear to be. And the sum total of good and bad will make up the completeness of our character at the judgment seat. So that at the judgment seat, as a person, I shall be made manifest as I really am. Christ will tear away the camouflage, the facade, the things, yes, the things that have made up the face that we present. Yeah. And as we stand before the Lord, we'll stand before him as the person that I really am. Not the person that you thought me to be. Not the person that I appear to be. For I played the record well. Did the right things. Said the right things. That doesn't mean to say that's the real person. And so the veneer and the polish, the camouflage will go off, will have gone. And I'll stand there as I really am. What do you think? Now watch how this affected this man. Now he says, in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but watch now, we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. What he's saying is this. Because I'm ultimately going to be made manifest as the person I really am at the judgment seat, then now I live before God in the light of that, so that I'm completely manifest before God in my life. No camouflage, no polish, no veneer, no facade. But more than that, I'm completely made manifest to your consciences. Paul says, I'll be made manifest at the judgment seat, but I'm living like that now, before God and before you. Utterly transparent. Utterly transparent. Oh, there's so much things go on that are not transparent, aren't they? Come on, the politics that we go into. The moves that we make. All behind the scenes. Isn't that right? We're not being real. But we make out we are. We meet in our little groups and we make our little plans and it's all move and counter move. And we're patting our back because we're so clever and we've got one over on them. Oh, this politics. Oh, this low level of what's accepted as normal. Such people have never realized there's a day of manifestation coming. And all that will need to be accounted for. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 3, will you? Now, please, we're going to commence our reading. At the close of verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, at the close of verse 9. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test or prove every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through the fire. Now, most expositors and commentators will tell you that this passage has to do with those who take a prominent place, say, in teaching the Word of God. And it's a question of doctrine being built into the local assembly, and that these men will answer for their teaching. Now, that's true. That's true. I'm quite prepared to admit that. Go a long way with the interpretation. Yeah, I'm conscious of this. That there are certain things that do obtain in local assemblies that you couldn't lay at the feet of the teaching bearer, that have come in by suggestion and other ways. Now, Paul here in verse 10 is back at Acts 18, when as a wise master builder he laid the foundation at Corinth. But he said, let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice carefully, please. I want you to note that Paul laid the foundation, others were building on the foundation, but the foundation is Christ. Good? Now let me take Woodlands here. There was a time, say, when men laid the foundation. We'll assume that it was broad and wide and deep. Good foundation. But now you folks who form the Woodlands Assembly are building on the foundation that these men laid. And the assembly is now taking character from you, brethren. And there's coming a day when you'll need to answer for its character. Clear? Now, somebody says, what is the foundation of a local assembly? Well, verse 11 is clear. It's the person of Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that Christ in his person is the foundation. And when you look at his person in this way, you're looking at it as a broad way. All that he is and all that he's accomplished. You see, because it was Christ presented in the gospel that saved you, it was Christ presented in ministry that attracted you and gathered you and brought you together and built you in. Is that right? So that the glorious person of our Lord is the foundation of our gatherings. Now is that clear? Now you've heard me say this before, and don't take objections, please. You're not here to represent brethrenism or any other ism. You're here to represent Christ. Now get above denominationalism. You're here to represent the Godhead. That's your glory. That's your dignity. Clear? The foundation is Christ. Now look at the close of verse 10. Let everyone take heed how he buildeth. That's interesting. How he builds. You see. Now I need to be careful because there are possibly one or two folks in the building trade here. And I'm not. Not in the building the same way. Now watch. I think it's basic to building that the superstructure must answer to the foundation. Is that right? The foundation's wrong, the superstructure will be wrong. The foundation's right, the superstructure answers to the foundation. Now let me put exactly what I mean by that. What I mean is this. That if Christ is the foundation of the local assembly at Woodlands, and I make an application because I'm here, you make your own. And I make these applications to Woodland, I'm not getting that Woodland. I'm really using the assembly as I always do as the illustration of what I'm teaching. Make your own application. Now presently, building in. What's your concept of the character that Woodlands Assembly should take? Now, if the building, the superstructure, answers to the foundation, then it means this, that what you would want Woodlands Assembly to be, what you're teaching it should be or suggesting, ideally, is what you believe Christ would have it to be. So could Christ be conceived teaching what you teach this assembly should be? Or could Christ be conceived suggesting what you're suggesting? It must answer to the foundation. It must be what the Lord wants and not what I want. Clear? See how Paul's teaching is always around the person of Christ. Because, brethren, there's a danger of divorcing truth from Christ. A danger of divorcing truth from Christ. Now, verse 12. If anyone build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stuff. Now he's talking now, please. He's talking about the quality that's built in. Not the quantity. You see, gold, silver, and precious stones could be put in a bag. Now, right, you couldn't put wood, hay, and stubble in a bag. Because that's quality and that's quantity. Gold, silver, and precious stones, never mind what you think they each represent, that's not the point of my ministry. You follow? But the gold, silver, and precious stones represent what is valuable, what is imperishable, what will stand the test of the fire in a coming day. Others may look at it and think, may not think very much about it. The wood, hay, and stubble is that which is common, that which is ordinary, that which is perishable, that which won't stand the test of the fire. But it might look good, and it looks big and imposing. But if it doesn't stand the scrutiny of Christ and pass his test, it's worthless. Now, see, as the scriptures often do, they give examples that are extreme. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Because obviously every believer, true believer, must produce something that's valuable. Surely. But he's just giving the vivid contrast. He may have had before him the fire that swept Corinth. There it was, swept. Swept through the town and burned up the wooden hovels of the workers. Then it went up the hill to where the houses of the rich and wealthy were made of precious stones, and the fire passed through and left them standing. Now you hold that, because I'll come back. Now he says, verse 14, a word of encouragement. If your work abides, you'll receive a reward. That's good. You would want that, wouldn't you? Verse 15 is discouragement. If a man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is through the fire. But what? Now, let me come back again now, please, will you? Let me deal with the question of reward for a moment. You see, as you serve the Lord, you're not thinking about a reward. No, you don't think about a reward. That's to your credit, so you'll get it. Now, usually in this subject, the teachers will draw your attention to two parables. That is the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. Follow? You will allow me tonight, please, to add 50% to that, and I want to draw your attention to three parables about the judgment seat. Follow carefully. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the talents. He gave to one five, to another two, to another one.
never mind the full interpretation of it, please. But
the man with the five, he gained 100%. Well done, good and faithful servant. So on, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. The man with the two talents gained 100%. And he got the same reward as the man with the five talents. All right?
Now, just a minute now. I know I've done it before. Let me draw your attention to the fact, because things are being confused in thinking and teaching today, let me draw attention to the fact that gift is not ability and ability is not gift. Yeah? Matthew 25. He gave to every man according to his several ability. So he gave the talent to ability, gift to ability. According to Ephesians 4, he gave grace according to the measure of gift. Clear? Again. You see, if gifts were ability and ability were gifts, then that means that every school teacher who was converted could teach divine truth, and that's not always true. Alright. Now, so that if he gives to ability, that means this, that when the Lord gives gifts, he takes into account the person concerned. Takes into account his background, his culture, his mental capabilities and capacities, and according to that, he gives the gift. And the ability will become the consecrated channel through which the gift superimposed will operate. Clear? See, that goes to show that the gift is divine. It increases with use. But you can't get it at school or college or university. And that's all they do with education. Clear? The ability might have, but not the gift. Now, come now, so you'll see that if the Lord has given me two talents and given you five, now it's not my fault I've only two and you five. Well, that's how the Lord distributed. I had no... He never asked me, would I like five or four or three? He just gave me two. But if I use my two talents to the full and you use your five to the full, I'll get the same reward as you. That's good. The Lord wouldn't discriminate against a man because of sovereignty. Now let's come to the parable of the pounds. In the parable of the pounds, there are 10 men, and he gives them each £1. He tells them to trade with it. So they all start on the same level. Not now, 5 and 2. Oh no, 1. All on the same level. Now the pound is the gift of life that you get from Christ, or God. We all begin with that life at conversion. We're now going to invest it. God and Christ in this world. But some will be diligent. We'll finish with 10. Others not so diligent, 5. The results are graded. So, the reward is graded. Because it depended on you, how you used it. So the one that gained 10, rule thou over 10 cities. Rule thou over 5. Just what you put into it will produce the result. Now you've got that. Now just you sit there and ponder for a moment that little life of yours that's so precious to God. He's given you that life that is eternal. And he wants you to invest it for him. Not for yourself. Now you're clear. Not for yourself. You're not living for this world. You're living for the world to come. In that day of kingdom administration, you'll have a position of rule and administration according to your loyalty here. Now don't make a mistake. They'll say, you know, grace puts you in the Father's house, faithfulness puts you in the kingdom. That's not true. The same grace that puts you in the Father's house puts you in the kingdom. But the reward that you'll receive and the position in the kingdom will depend on your faithfulness and loyalty here. Would you be loyal to the man that died for you and rose again? Would you be loyal to the Christ that loves you? That gave everything? One more parable. I refer now to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. This is most interesting. Do you remember the Lord told the parable of the boss that went out and saw a crowd of men standing, and he said, go work today in my vineyard, and I'll pay you a penny a day for the day. So that he contracted. He went out at the third hour and saw men standing, and he said, go work and I'll give you what's right. 6 hour the same, 9th hour the same, 11th hour? Go and work, I'll give you what's your due. That's right. Good enough. At the end of the day, he called them in. Those who were asked at the 11th hour to go in, received a penny. Same with the 9th, 6th and 3rd hour. When it came to those who went in at the beginning of the day, they got pennies. Now, amongst those who started at the beginning of the day, there were one or two trade unionists. They weren't at all happy about the wages. So they came and they said, listen, we bore the burden and the heat of the day. Yeah, these boys get the same as us. Oh boy, eh? That would be real good ground for a strike, wouldn't it? Withdrawal of labour. In the parable, the boss says, did you not contract for a penny? Oh, yes. Well now, if I in the goodness of my heart decide that those whom I ask to come in later get the same as you, is my good evil spoken of? You surely allow me the right to do it. And what's the Lord teaching, brother? What's the Lord teaching? He's teaching this. That in the day of reward, the Lord will take into account unequal opportunity. Unequal opportunity. There are those who have worked right from the beginning, oh, is that right? There are those who are coming in at the 11th hour. And at the judgment seat, the Lord will take account of unequal opportunity. See, some of you are saved when you are young. All right. You've given the whole life to God and Christ. You'll get your reward. For just a minute. Say what my parents saved around 40 years of age. Coming in at the 6th hour, so to speak. Well, if they live for the Lord, you'll get the reward. All right? They've gone to it now. But some are saved late in life. 11th hour. And God called them by his grace. If they live out the other hour, according to the Lord, 12 hours in a day for work, that would be another bit for disputing, wouldn't it? 1 hour, work it out, you'll get your reward. Got that? The Lord will take into account unequal opportunity again. We've not all got the same opportunities for service. Isn't that right? Some of us have a wider sphere than others. There could be lots of factors that might limit. But at the judgment seat, the Lord will take into account unequal opportunity. That's good, isn't it? Now back again. 1 Corinthians 3. I want now to draw your attention to the actual judgment seat. And because of what I've got to say, you will allow me, please, to make it personal. And then I'm not throwing stones at anybody. So will you go forward now in your mind to the judgment seat? There's the Lord, eyes as a flame of fire, searching, penetrating. Knows everything. The moment has come when Jack Hunter steps forward. Now let me say this. When we get to the judgment seat, we will not only be enjoying the life of Christ, we'll not only have bodies like Christ, but we'll have the mind of Christ. Now you've got that. We won't be there with the mind that you've got now. But if somebody else come up, you would be judging them. Criticizing them, maybe even criticize the Lord's judgment. And you'd be glad if they get turned away and lost and so on and so forth. None of that mind there. But the mind of Christ will see things exactly as the Lord sees them. There'll be no gloating over each other. Clear? The whole thing's so contrary to down here. Well, let's come back. The Lord begins to spread it all out. Some of you will, as he talks about the meetings in Vancouver over the years, well, you'll be acquainted with that part of the story. The Lord will spread it all out.
It becomes clear as he assesses that things are going well. It becomes clear that the Lord is assessing it mostly as gold, silver, and precious stones. And I'm very happy. And when he says to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, rule thou over so many cities." Now when the Lord says that, it won't matter very much then what you thought about me. It won't matter very much whether you weren't too happy about things that I said. Won't matter very much whether you rejected the ministry. Won't matter very much whether I wasn't at all popular. Won't matter in the slightest whether you would have me in your platform or not. Brethren, if Christ passes it, it passes muster. Now make the application to yourself. If it passes muster, what will it matter what anybody thought or did or said? If he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To that end, one would labour with a deep sense of responsibility. Now, but supposing it doesn't go like that. Have you ever sat and thought of these things? Come on. Supposing that it becomes clear that the Lord hasn't been at all happy. Supposing that it's coming out that the thing hasn't been as valuable as we thought. You can hear the Lord saying something like this. I can hear him saying, "You know, the trouble with you was that you could talk. My, you made it sound good and big. But you know, it never helped my people. It never gave them direction. It never gave them a greater desire to live for Christ. It never helped them to solve their problems. It never strengthened my assemblies. It never worked. You never worked in the Word of God by the Spirit of God as you ought to have done." And I begin to see the thing. Oh no, it's not profit here, it's loss. That right, not reward, not gain, but loss. Say, brethren, say, what will it matter then, in that day, when I've lost out with Christ, what you thought about me? The fact that I was popular at all and was thought here and there the world of, brethren, it'll be nothing. It'll be absolutely nothing. Christ's verdict's the opposite to yours. How can you get it? Now, where you go home? Where you go? Where you get into your bedroom and get down on your knees? Just you go over these things tonight where the Lord has touched you. Just you go over with them the things that you felt tonight that were searing and wounding. Just the things where, as I spoke maybe unknowingly to you, I touched your conscience. That nerve was exposed that the Lord wanted exposed. Okay? You see, I'll be doing that. Every night I go over with the Lord what I taught you. Make my confessions to him about certain things. In the hope that I'll do better in the next night and the following night. You don't mind me telling you just a little of the inside of the story?
Say,
I hope it goes well with you. Nothing will cheer my heart more. To know that at the end of the road, it will be Christ's commendation, Christ's reward, Christ's well done. Just you fear God more than you fear men and fear the brethren. But with it all, brethren, hold fast a tender conscience. Hold deep to your heart those that love the same Lord and serve him. Show a charitable spirit. And after all, our assemblies should be loving, caring places where we share these precious things of God together, where we forbear and forgive in the light of a day when we'll answer to our glorious Lord. Is it not worth it? Come on, brothers. Is it not worth it? Any adjustment, no matter how difficult? Just as he said, let us go in for the things that make for peace and not for war. Let us go in for the things that edify and help and don't destroy. Thus to receive his commendation in a day yet to be. The Lord bless you.